1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We begin a new study through the scripture. You may ask, why are we doing 1 Thessalonians? Because I haven't taught through 1 Thessalonians in depth before. I think we covered it in a home fellowship group setting about 14 years ago. But I wanted to take this time to pick up on a few of the smaller books that I haven't had the opportunity to teach through yet. And so we're going to be in 1 and 2 Thessalonians over the next couple, 2, 4, 5 months or so. It's however long it takes us to get through them. Okay, but this is a beautiful book, and I just want to read the first 10 verses, which is the whole first chapter, and then we'll pray and get into our study, okay? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to delve into another portion of the inspired Word of God. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for breathing these words out, Lord, and for making it available for us to grow in our daily walks with you, to mature in our relationship with you and with one another, to learn more, Lord, how to live our lives and conduct ourselves in our sojourning here while we await your return. Lord, we love you and pray that you would just grant us wisdom as we go through this book, a teachable heart, Lord, as we consider the truths that are given here. And Lord, that you would just make, in the depth of our being, a greater anticipation for your return. Lord, how we long to see you face to face. And we see in this book, Lord, many encouragements and instruction on preparing for that day when you would come back. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you now, and we give you this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First, a little bit of background on 1 Thessalonians. On Paul's second missionary journey, he was imprisoned in Philippi, and then miraculously freed from jail, only to be kicked out of the city, and then came to Thessalonica. So that was the experiences that brought him into Thessalonica. Remember, him and Silas were beaten up, they were in jail, the earthquake came, remember, and right at midnight as they were singing songs of praise to the Lord after their beating, and the jailer was about to kill himself. When he looked into the jail after the earthquake and saw all the prisoners free. But Paul assured them that they were all there, and the guy said, "What must I do to be saved?" And proceeded to be taken into the jailer's home and have their wounds tended, and his whole family came to know the Lord. And so what the enemy meant to be for evil, God turned out for good. And they continued on in their mission ministry and ended up in Thessalonica. This particular city still exists today. It's one of the few New Testament cities that have survived over 2,000 years. Warren Wiersbe speaks of this and says that its present name is Salonika, and it's still an important city. It's an industrial and commercial city in modern Greece and is second to Athens in population. It served as an important Allied base during World War I, and in World War II, it was captured by the German army, and the Jewish population of about 60,000 people was deported and exterminated during World War II. It's an ancient city, originally named Therma, from the many hot springs adjacent to it. And in 315 BC, it was renamed Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, a fellow named Cassander, who was king of Macedon. His wife was a half-sister of Alexander the Great, and that's how it got its name. When Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, the city was made capital of the entire province. And in Paul's day, could have been between 200 and 250,000 people living there. Most of them Greeks, but also many Romans and a very strong Jewish minority at the time that Paul got there. Today it's got a population of over 300,000. And as I said, it's one of the few cities that survived from the New Testament era of apostolic ministry. It was right on the main Ignatian Way, Rome's greatest highway, so it was a major major commerce route as well. Cosmopolitan type of a city, great place to plant a church and reach out to the lost of that day. We could probably go over to Acts chapter 17 just for a moment and read the verses there that give account of Paul's time in Thessalonica. So let's just go to Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That is, when he says Christ there, that means the Messiah, okay, the anointed one, Christos. That's the Greek translation, but it was the word that was used to translate the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah. And so he's preaching in a Jewish synagogue and telling them from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again. Didn't just make it up. He took them to the Old Testament Scriptures. And he said, "And this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." He is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. There was a large number of the heathen Greeks, if you will, that were just fed up with the emptiness of the idolatry of Greece and Rome. It didn't satisfy. You know, idolatry never has satisfied. You can go after it for a while, and it can control you. You can give your life over to it and be possessed by it, but it never satisfies. It never satisfies that part of a human being that God created to worship Him. Not to worship some statue or worship some substitute, but to worship Him directly. And here there's a whole group of Greek people who were not Jews, but recognized the moral, ethical aspects of a monotheistic God that was so different from the pantheon of Greek deities that they had. And different because those Greek deities were all phony and fake and lies of the enemy. And the Jews did worship the one true living God, the creator of everything, Jehovah God. And so many of them were coming to know the Lord. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. Oh, envy is a nasty, nasty thing, isn't it? And we've seen that over the years. You look at church history, and not just here, but even within the Christian church. You know, somebody moves into town, has got a work that suddenly explodes and is more popular than yours, and everybody wants to go there. And there is a tendency, a human tendency, a sinful tendency, to be envious of that work. The Jews were very envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Evidently, this is where Paul was rooming during his time there, but they couldn't find Paul, so they bring out this fellow Jason. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, I love this charge against them, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Oh man, what a great thing to say. You know, that this, which tells us, because this was around 4950 AD. It was just barely 20 years after the Lord's death on the cross and His ascension. And now the testimony that is given of the early church is that they have turned the world upside down. Oh, mighty is our Lord and the power of His Spirit. So they go on and say, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. I'm sure Jason was going, that's right, amen. And so they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews there. And so they ministered there in Berea for a while. And then the Jews from Thessalonica heard that they were in Berea. They came in and stirred up the Jews there in Berea. So they went from Berea down to Athens. And it was in Athens where Paul was ministering up on Mars Hill and giving that witness to the Greeks there. From Athens, he ended up in Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, that was the place when the Lord really spoke to him. Acts 18:9, remember? And it said, don't be afraid, Paul. You know, the Lord appeared to him in a night vision. And I don't think the Lord would have said, don't be afraid, Paul, if Paul wasn't afraid. He was maybe bummed. I mean, this track record now of being kicked out of one city after another, after another, after another. And he's maybe wondering a little bit, you know, should I keep on going? Is this? And the Lord speaks to him and says, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And it's thought that one of the things that really brought him to a low point was the report that a lot of these baby churches that he had established were really under a lot of persecution. They were having a real hard time because of the resistance of the Jews in that city to the gospel in those different cities. So he sent Silas and Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and check it out and bring some encouragement to them and bring word back, encouragement to them and bring word back to him. And when they came back, they were stoked. They were so excited. They said, man, the church is cranking. It's happening. They're in love with the Lord. They're pressing on. They're reaching out to others. And their doctrine, man, they got it down. You know, they're growing. They're discipling one another. And right away, Paul says, got to write them a letter. And this is the letter we're reading. That's what led up to his wanting to write them about that. The things that he's going to cover in here are just... just wonderful encouragements, a lot of practical exhortation to this young church to walk in holiness, to walk in love, to walk in honesty, to walk in hope, to walk in light and in gratitude and in obedience. There's some of the greatest doctrine of the return of Christ here in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians deals with the time after the tribulation, during and after the tribulation. So a great end times preparation, not only for the church in Thessalonica, but for us as well today. So, let's start it. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things you might want to note here, that this is the only epistle really where Paul doesn't preface his name or put past his name his description, you know, like Paul, an apostle. Evidently, his apostleship was not brought into question at this early point in his ministry. And so he just says, hey, Paul, Silvanus is Silas. It's just another name for Silas, same guy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And, you know, I noticed something here that is really beautiful, because he puts Silas and Timothy on the same level that he is. He's not exalting himself above, but he's saying, hey, you know, the three brothers, you know, we labored together with you. This is coming from all of us. And it's on the, you know, just that simple, sweet, same level. There's a principle of relationships here, right as we begin. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Growing, vital, deep relationships must be grounded in a sense of equality. If I ever allow myself to think that I'm better than you are, then the possibility of a genuine relationship is shot. It's gone. And it's the gospel, really the gospel, that places us all in equality under God. You know, there's neither male nor female. I mean, we're all one in Christ before our Lord. Good and bad, weak and strong, bright and dull, we all come to Christ at the very same level. So it was with Silas and Paul and Timothy. And so it must be for us as well. You know, I think it's been a great disservice and danger to the church that hierarchies have developed in the church. And you've got these tiers and levels of spiritual, you know, dominion and authority within the structure of the ancient church. And I think it just distances the person in the pew from the relationship with the one who's ministering to them. I think we as ministers have to go really out of our way not to be isolated. It's bad enough or hard enough, let's put it this way, to have to sit up here one facing all, you know. But God's word, if we'll heed it, shows us that if we are shepherds, if we are called to do that, that we are not to lord it over the flock, that we are not to lead the flock by constraint or by manipulation, but we're called to feed and we're called to serve. And anyone in ministry, whatever your area of ministry is to be, you got to understand that. You're in ministry not to be served, but to be a servant. Do we understand that? Even if you're, doesn't matter where you are, but there's something about, whoa, I'm in ministry now. And sometimes the interns, you know, some of the younger folks, as they're coming up through, they think that this is really glorious. And it is glorious, but the glory is not going to go to you. The glory's got to go to the Lord. And if you take the glory for yourself, you'll get nailed on it. Lord knows we have many, many times. And I appreciate that. So as we begin this letter, we see the intimacy that Paul has here, the genuineness, the simplicity of ministry. Here we are, your brothers, just going to be sharing with you now. And he speaks of the letter being addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, which means basically a called out group. The church is not a social club. It's a spiritual organism. And it's an organization composed of people whom God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this calling, Ephesians 1 tells us, is purely of grace. It's by grace that we have been called out. Not by anything we've deserved, any favor that we have earned. It is unmerited favor. But nonetheless, God has called us out. Everybody in this room, if you know the Lord, God has called us out to be a part of a company of believers in this particular area, at this particular site, to represent Him and His love to those within our sphere of influence. And He speaks of them, describing them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important phrase here. This is one of the simplest statements we have about the true nature of the Christian church. They are those called out ones who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the company of believers in a particular place who affirm that they are children of God, their Father, and who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, when we consider that definition of church, we find that there's a lot of those in the Yellow Pages that say they're a church, but they are not the ecclesia. They are not those that are called out. They're called out to affirm that we are children of the one true God and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord. The roots of Christian theology are really right here. We tend to sometimes take the idea of the fatherhood of God for granted, but nowhere else in the world's religions is the disclosure of God as a loving, caring Father as clear and focused as it is in Jesus Himself. To know God as Father is to know His love, His care, His guidance, His protection, His constant self-giving, His watchfulness, and yeah, even His discipline, which is always exercised in our best interests. That's the fatherhood of God. And none of the other deities, false pantheon of deities, have that description. You can study them and look at them, but none of them have that the Scriptures proclaim and that Jesus testified of the nature and the character of the Father. Another root of Christian theology is found in Paul's phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each word of this title is crucial to our relationship with God. Now, Jesus is His name. That says a lot too. Joshua or Yeshua in the Hebrew, which meant Jehovah is our salvation. That's what Jesus' name means, that God is our salvation. We worship and follow a real person who was born, who lived, died, and rose again. And we can visit, and some of us have, Nazareth and Capernaum and Jericho and Jerusalem. And we could walk along the shore of Galilee where He walked. He's a real person. and Christ. Christ is not his second name. He didn't go around and receive mail as Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, as we've mentioned already, out of the Old Testament. The term Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, the promised anointed one to be sent by God for the redemption of Israel. It was the conclusion of Jesus' disciples that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the Christ promised by God. And if we were to be precise in our language, we would call him Jesus the Christ, or really, Jesus the Messiah. And such usage of the term the Christ is common in the Gospels. Peter's confession in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As Christ is Jesus' title designated by God, so Lord is the title which we may choose to give him. Notice I say we may choose to give him. Because to call him Lord is to give him absolute authority in one's life. Slam on the brakes here. To call him Lord is to give him absolute authority in one's life. The Greek word kurios, which has a twofold emphasis, the authority of the one being called Lord and the choice of the one who is calling. See, to call Jesus Lord is a matter of choice. Remember that? Have you ever seen that painting? I think Solomon is the fellow who painted it, of Christ knocking at the door of the heart. There's a garden and there's a door and there's Jesus standing outside knocking. A beautiful picture. But if you look at the painting closely, you'll notice that there's no latch or knob on the outside of the door. And that wasn't done by accident. Because it can only, I think the painter was interviewed and explained it, that it can only be opened from the inside. Christ never forces his way in. He only becomes Lord by our personal free choice. But we have to understand that when we confess him as Lord, what are we acknowledging, folks? He is absolute number one authority in our life. And as we call him Lord, we are in essence saying, we're your servants. We're your servants. That means it's not what I want to do that matters anymore. It's what you want me to do. That's radical, isn't it? Because a lot of people, when they hear that, they go, oh, I don't know. I didn't sign up for that. That's a whole lot more than I expected. Because oftentimes they get a very soft gospel. But the fact of the matter is that if you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and you confess Christ as your Savior and you receive by faith that gift of grace, then you are now a willing bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bondslave of a denomination. Not a bondslave of a church hierarchy. But a bondslave of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves you with an everlasting love, who loves you so much that while you were yet in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. Whereas the good news of the gospel and salvation came to you when you weren't serving God, when you weren't thinking about Him, when you weren't desiring to follow after Him. How wonderful the patience and the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and bring us to the Lord. So this is a very, very important phrase as we just get started here in this epistle. So his name, Jesus, implying his humanity and our relationship with a person. His title, Lord, again, which speaks of relationship. And Christ, his office, Messiah. So to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing to say about a church. And of course, we would pray that the same thing would be said about us. To Calvary Chapel in Escondido. I don't want to say to the church in Escondido, lest some might think that we're the only church in Escondido. We're not. There's a lot of other fellowships in this town, a lot of folks that love the Lord, a lot of good teaching that's going on. But I would pray that that what is said about this fellowship is very clear, that we are a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That describes us. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from the Greek, charis, and peace from the Hebrew, shalom. Brings the two of these words together and dealing wonderfully with a mixed congregation here as he was writing to them of both Jews who had put their faith in Christ and all of these Greeks, these Gentiles that were coming to faith in Christ. So when Paul, let's just talk about these two words for just a minute. When Paul reached for a word to express the rich meaning of God's redemptive love and action in Jesus, he chose the word grace. I'm quoting from Gary Demarest's commentary here. He said, the source of all joy, loveliness, and genuine pleasure in life is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace to you. The term, it was just a beauty to you. You know, a very, very uplifting greeting in the Greek culture prior to the time of Christ. And so here, grace, Paul uses it in the sense that it refers to the kindness of God in which He seeks us and brings us to Christ for our salvation. He seeks us. We don't seek Him. He seeks us. He's the one that always initiates it. We're the responders. He's the initiator. And He initiates, again, not based upon our merit, but upon His will. Grace contains the idea of from God, which we can in no way earn or deserve. If you want one word that most nearly sums up all of the blessings and mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ, that word is grace. But it's not natural or easy to live by the grace of God. All of us have an inherent tendency to want to relate with God and with others on our own merit and achievement. But I'll tell you, that does not produce peace. So the long, painful history of spiritual legalism, living by rules and regulations. Any of you familiar with that? Achieving status by our own goodness. Boy, I tell you, in each of his letters, Paul strikes strong blows for grace alone. We are saved by grace through faith. It's God's gift. We simply receive it. In Romans, Paul argues that we are justified. We are declared not guilty by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. To the Colossians, he establishes emphatically that we are saved by Christ alone, not by regulations and ritual. And to the Galatians, he claims freedom from all religious bondage in the name of Christ alone. We couldn't number the people we've met across the years who have scorn and antagonism for Christ in the church because of their exposure in childhood or adolescence to graceless Christianity. It's a dangerous thing to present Christ in terms of demands for moral perfection. Why? Because we're all going to fail at that. It is a betrayal of the gospel to offer salvation to people only on the basis of their goodness or their religiosity. Salvation comes to those who cast themselves upon God's grace and praise His name to receive the grace of God by faith results in peace. The second word of greeting here. And you'll notice throughout the epistles that it is always grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. It's never peace to you and grace, because you can't have the peace of God until first you've received the grace of God. Until you're standing and resting in the grace of God, you cannot know true peace. It's impossible. Pastor Chuck said this. He said, you can never really know the peace of God until you have come to experience the grace of God in your life. Until you really understand and know the grace of God, you are always under pressure to perform, looking to your performance for your acceptance by God. I don't want to take a poll here as to how many of us have gone through that or still go through that. But as long as I'm trying to be justified or accepted by my own efforts, there is never any place for peace, because I am never really sure where I stand. Because if it's up to my own efforts fall short. And as hard as I try to do something right, I know that sooner or later I'm going to have a bad thought, I'm going to mess up, I'm going to not be able to maintain that intensity of perfection. And thus, no assurance, no base, no basis for true peace. But when I come to know the grace of God, I rest upon His goodness, not mine. Now, I'm not saying go out and be a jerk. You know, like it doesn't matter if you're good. Oh, you know, if you know the Lord, there's going to be good works that flow from that. Absolutely. But it's not my goodness that I rest my faith upon. It's His goodness. I rest upon His goodness and upon His finished work in Jesus Christ. And because it's not something that's dependent upon me, which is variable, anyone else here along with me? You know, we depend upon ourselves, it's variable, but upon God, who is constant and stable. My relationship with God is not a variable thing anymore. My relationship with God is solid and maintained. Even though I may vary, He never does. Amen. Somebody said, thank you, Lord. That says it. And that makes for a glorious relationship resulting in His wonderful peace. And so grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So isn't it wonderful that right at the very start, we've not only been grounded in theology, but we've been given the basis for our joy on why we come together as a body, and with what spirit and what heart we can go out from here as a body, resting in Jesus. And so he goes on and says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. When I was a young believer, we used to get mail from different friends that had gone out, and this was a common verse to quote as at the very beginning of a letter. They thought they were being real spiritual by doing that. But it was neat, you know, to hear that first thing. Grace to you. You know, we give thanks to God always for you. Now, this was not a perfect church. You know, Paul had to deal with some issues as we go through this letter. He's going to be reminding them of certain things that they, you know, were maybe the tendency was to stray from, and he wanted to get them straight and keep them on the right path. But he didn't start off by going, now, you know, you guys are just, you're really blowing it here, 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 here. And it seems to me our testimony so often is to criticize. You know, we look at another church, we look at another fellowship, and it's real quick to get to measure it against our standard and to look down upon it. And we've got to be careful of that. You know, this is the attitude that brethren should have. You know, we give thanks. We give thanks to God always. Always. You know what that implies? Always. It implies always. All the time. It means no matter what crud that you that comes against you, no matter what stuff you see and are aware of, God wants to warn us here. And He's saying, hey, you know, be thankful. Just be thankful. And then pray. Look at that. Give thanks to God always for you all of them, making mention of you in our prayers. And boy, there's nothing like going to prayer for people. Even if, especially, let's just say, those that you may not get along real well with. Because that does happen in the church, doesn't it? You know, as you come together, we come from a lot of different backgrounds and attitudes and so forth. And as we start to fellowship together, the sandpaper ministries come out, you know, and rough edges are knocked off. And, you know, we think some other guy's got a real attitude problem. But in reality, the Holy Spirit is showing, no, you got an attitude problem for reacting to their attitude problem. And I want to show you how to react to that attitude problem with grace. I want to show you how to forgive. Did you ever think that because people, you know, when people come into your life and rip you off, that God might allow that for the specific purpose of teaching you how to forgive? I think a lot of times when we get ripped off, we go, God, smite them. May the ground open up and swallow them. You know, destroy them, God, those that would dare to defile your anointed things. You know? But no, we're called to pray, aren't we? And when we pray, I mean, the Bible, it even comes out and says specifically, pray for those who despitefully use you. Right? So, yeah. This is our heart. And we see this in Paul here as he's opening his letter. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Oh, for that to be our heart for our brethren everywhere. And you know, our church, we need prayer here. We certainly do. But the church in North County needs prayer. The work of Jesus Christ in our community and in many of the other fellowships around town, they need prayer. The pastors all over need prayer. And we need, I would like us to also be known as a church that prays for other churches. That doesn't just, you know, have our nose up in the air and go, thank you, God, that we are who we are and not like them. You know. But rather that we would have a tender heart. And that we would pray that the Lord Jesus Christ's name would be magnified and the gospel would go forth in an even greater way in our community. And I've been guilty over the years of having a proud heart, proud attitude. And God's been faithful in chipping that away. He's good at it. You've helped. Hallelujah. Let's go on. Verse 3. We only got a couple more minutes. Remembering, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So here's the reason for his thanks. He's given it out here. And you'll notice that it wasn't because they all thought so highly of him. A whole chapter is spent defending himself and his ministry against slander. It wasn't because they were morally impeccable, because he warns them against sliding into sexual impurity. It wasn't because they were completely accurate in all their doctrine, because he corrects them there too. But because there was an undeniable work of the Holy Spirit and a marvelous change in their lives, they have the three great Christian virtues here. Faith, love, and hope. David Guzik said this, faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. And hope looks on to a coming Savior. Faith to a crucified Savior. Love, a crowned Savior. And hope, a coming Savior. Beautiful, beautiful section. And so they are beloved of God. And he calls them the elect of God. And you know, we've seen in these couple of verses, well, Paul's talking about their work, you know, their labor, and then he's talking about them being elect of God. And that's been something the church has kicked back and forth and argued over and split over and taken extreme positions on. You know, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How do you reconcile the two? Wiersbe says this, "The mystery of God's election and man's decision will never be fully explained this side of heaven." Preach it. And if you try to explain it, you're going to derail the church. And it's happened over and over and over again. Both are true. They're parallel truths. And as long as you keep them parallel, you're in great shape. But if you try to reconcile them, there's trouble. There's big trouble. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile these two truths?" The preacher replied, "I never try to reconcile friends." Good one, Pastor Spurgeon. He would have been an interesting fellow to sit under. I never try to reconcile friends because they're both true. They're both wonderful, wonderful teachings, wonderful doctrines. They're twin truths, election and decision. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. And as far as God the Father is concerned, we were saved when He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. As far as the Spirit is concerned, we were saved when we responded to His call and received Christ. As far as the Son is concerned, we were saved when He died for us on the cross. And I thank God for the whole work of God on my behalf. But there's so much of it that I don't understand. But you know, I've heard it said that there's two signs on the gates to heaven. On the outside, there's a sign that says that whoever will, come. You know, whoever shall call, come. But then when you get on the inside of the gates, it says you were chosen before the foundations of the world. Now, I don't go around with a cocky attitude going, "Hey, I was predestined, man. From the foundations of the world. Didn't matter what I do, I had to go to heaven. Because God elected me." Boy, you get so tweaked in your doctrine and in your understanding of ministry when you cop that kind of an attitude. But then it's just as devastating to go the other way, where God becomes your puppet, where you're the one that makes all the calls and all the decisions. No, where the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, we rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Where the Bible teaches the responsibility of our decision, we say yes and amen, Lord. Thank You for the revelation of Your truth. Thank You for allowing us to make that decision. Amen? I mean, is it not a miracle that God would allow every one of us in this room and watching on TV to be able to make that decision? It certainly is. And so we rejoice this evening. And we thank God. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. But we'll pick it up there at verse 5 in our next study Wednesday night. So let's just think about these things again, just as we close. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time to wait upon you, to allow your word to penetrate our hearts, to remind us, just in the introduction of this epistle, the fabulous truths that we have that you've freely given to us, Lord. The wonderful work of your mercy and grace and goodness towards us. And Lord, the desire, Lord, that you have for us to be a people who are called out by your name, Lord, and in your name. That Lord, we are a people who know that we are the children of God because of your grace. And we are a people who have willingly submitted our lives to you, Jesus, as our Lord and our Savior. And truly, Lord, our Messiah, our King. And God, as we go from this place tonight, we ask that you would now just stir these things up in our hearts, these truths, and use them as we face our lives. Lord, you know the things that are before each of us, and the challenges and the attacks and the stuff that we have to deal with, Lord. But Lord, we have the confidence and the assurance here that we have been called out by you. And if you've done the calling out, Lord, your word says that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Lord, you're able to preserve us unto that day. You're able to keep us from falling and to present us before the Father in glory. Oh Lord, how good you are towards us. Indeed, we just are grateful for your grace, Lord. And Lord, may your peace just may peace be our garment, Lord. Because if we are made one with you by your grace, then all of us are recipients of your grace, and therefore, because of your grace, we have been made, we have peace with God, and can now be at peace with one another. It's on the basis of your grace that we can forgive, that we can let bitterness go, and anger, and jealousy, and envy. It's because of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would confirm us all in your grace and your peace this week. That you would use this time we've had this evening to whet our appetites even more, Lord, for your word. And Lord, that we would walk humbly before you. Humble, submitted, Lord, to your will. Not giving ourselves over to sin, which is our will in opposition to your will. But Lord, submitting our lives to you. We thank you for each one here tonight, God. Lord, as your church now goes out from this place, back to our homes this evening and to our various places of employment or ministry tomorrow, Lord God, might we reflect you. Might you give us even more opportunity to share you. Might you fill us with your Spirit afresh, Lord, to boldly proclaim you. And Lord, might your love overflow in each of our lives and into our community. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time to be in your word tonight.